This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. Today we're going to be examining the Lord Jesus Christ's arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a very brief passage, but it has a lot of moving parts, and so we're going to slow down and take a close look at what's going on. And our Father, as we enter into this time of worship, we do so knowing how desperately we need your grace, that you would, by your Spirit and through your Word, instruct us so richly today that we would walk away utterly changed and know it. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's For Him kicking us off, Be Thou My Vision.
Opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
Today we're going to slow down a little bit and concentrate on a slightly smaller pericope, the Lord's arrest in Gethsemane. Mark's account, like everything else in his gospel, is compressed and fast-moving. But the scene has a lot going on, and we should take our time considering each element and some of the parallel passages. Mark 14:43-52. Immediately, while he, Jesus, was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him and lead him away under guard. After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, Rabbi, and kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures. And they all left him and fled. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped, naked. The Lord Jesus Christ had, for some time, been with 11 of his disciples in the garden at the base of the Mount of Olives, a place Judas knew well since Jesus had taken them there many times. The Lord had spent private time with his Father in prayer, seeking reprieve from the trial that was about to befall him. Not just arrest, or torture, or crucifixion, but far more significantly, the outpouring of God's cup of wrath against sins. The emotional, psychological, and spiritual pressure was so high it nearly killed Jesus. He said he was grieved to the point of death. Peter, James, and John fell asleep repeatedly, unable to will themselves to keep watch and pray as the Lord had commanded. But now the betrayer had come. The appointed hour was upon them. Verse 43 again, immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. There's that word immediately again. It's Mark's favorite word. The Greek vocabulary in this gospel is simplistic compared to Luke, for example, but makes the point nonetheless. And notice Judas is not merely identified in his own right, but we're reminded that he's one of the 12. Bad enough that Jesus was given into the hands of sinful men, but to be handed over by one of his own is unspeakable. Don't miss the contrast here. Jesus, who is the sinless Son of God, never lied, never broke a promise, never caused injury to anyone ever, even when he would have been perfectly justified to do so, and sought to bless even the worst of his enemies. In Matthew 26:50, we're told, he greeted the traitor as friend. This compared with Judas Iscariot, who, the Bible explicitly states, was never a true disciple, but a thief who secretly skimmed from the donations people made to the Lord's ministry. While the Son of Man had no place to lay his head, Judas felt free to live high off the hog. He was a selfish, manipulative, narcissistic sociopath who had enjoyed years of prestige as one of the chosen few, walking at the Savior's side, recognized everywhere as a disciple of the Messiah. Judas had done nothing but benefit from his association with Jesus, and now that the Lord had taken things in a direction of which he did not approve, now that the Lord's earthly ministry was drawing to a close in keeping with the Father's plan, Judas, who was, remember, possessed by Satan, turned coat. But don't forget, Jesus knew from the day he called the man that he would become the betrayer, John 6:64, this having been prophesied, John 17:12. While Judas is fully accountable for his sins, he committed them willingly. We nevertheless see the sovereign hand of God supervening all the details. There is no contradiction between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. In fact, if Judas had genuinely repented of his sins, if he had actually wanted to receive Christ as Lord and Savior, Satan would not have been able to possess him. So as we work through the text, remember, as much as it might seem things are happening to Jesus, the truth is, Jesus is happening to them. We also see Judas' worldly mindset. He brings armed men, a cohort of Roman soldiers, along with the temple guard, as though he needed any of them. A single official could have walked up to Jesus and arrested him without armed force if the Lord were willing to be arrested. And if he were not willing, 10,000 legions could have done nothing. But the chief priests, scribes, elders, Satanists, everyone, remember Jesus called them children of their father the devil, applied force in the usual worldly way according to the flesh, not realizing they were in a spiritual battle unlike anything anyone had ever seen. None of the rulers of this age understood what was really going on, that Yahweh's eternal decree, written before time began, was playing out exactly as declared, we see in 1 Corinthians 2:8. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Verses 44 through 46. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him, and lead him away under guard." After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, "Rabbi," and kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him. Among frequently asked questions, why did Judas need to physically approach Jesus at all? Why not just point him out? A couple things to consider. Firstly, Judas worked for Satan. The devil is a liar. Jesus said when Satan lies, he's speaking from his very nature, his mother tongue, as it were, because there is no truth in him. So the betrayer offered his master the kiss of peace as an act of war and called him rabbi, whose teaching he utterly disdained. Secondly, it's important to remember where and when they were outside the lights of the city at night, pitch black. The Bible says that there was nothing in the Messiah's appearance to distinguish him from the average man. That's in Isaiah 53, verse 2. There's no reason to believe the soldiers or guardsmen would have been able to recognize Jesus from among his disciples. And for legal purposes, it was very important they arrested the right man. It's worth noting, radical injustices are frequently done with all the proprieties and technicalities of law. But man's law is only as valid as it is in agreement with God's law. And here's one of those places we need to pause and fill in a couple of details. Mark rushes straight to the arrest without mentioning what we find in John 18, verse 6. When the soldiers approached Jesus, he asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he replied, "Ego a me, I am." That's basically Yahweh in Greek, the name of God himself. And what happened? All the bad guys fell backwards onto the ground. If you're wondering, this is the only example in the Bible of people falling over backwards under the power of God, and you'll note every one of them was a non-believer. Some Christians wrongly believe the Holy Spirit does this to those who know Christ. They call it being slain in the Spirit, but that practice is wholly unbiblical. These men fell over because they were standing in the presence of Yahweh the Son, ego a me, under God's judgment. Then Jesus asks again, "Whom do you seek?" And again they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And once more he replies, "I am." Then adds, "If you want me, let these others go." And that catches us up with Mark 14, 46, where they seize him. Verse 47, "But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear." Notice the target of this attack was not one of the armed soldiers, nor one of the Jewish officials, but a mere slave. There resides within the coward's heart a desire to kick the weak. John 18:10 tells us it was Peter who wielded that sword, and the name of the slave was a fellow named Malchus. We're also told in Luke 22:51 that Jesus immediately healed Malchus. But let's not forget, Peter only had that sword because Jesus commanded him to carry one, Luke 22:36. Christians are permitted, and in some cases required, to arm themselves. But that doesn't mean using violence unlawfully. And again, I'm speaking of God's law. The Father had spoken. His Son should drink the cup of wrath. And Peter had no business attempting to circumvent that. It was one of old Simon's perennial failings, trying to tell God that his game plan is deficient. You might remember Matthew 16:21-23. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. But Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord! This shall never happen to you." But he turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." So, some considerations. When God the Son says something is going to be thus and such, that's the way it is. To oppose him, or the outcome he has decreed, is sin. Also, and here's where things can get a bit tricky, every Christian has the right to lay down his life for the gospel if he so chooses. While God's law gives us the right of self-defense, even if that means employing lethal force, you are not obligated to defend yourself. When they come for you, you can choose, if you wish, not to resist. But let's say you choose non-resistance, but I'm not willing to let things go that way. Am I free to draw my sword in your defense? The answer is a little bit complicated and has to do with a bunch of stuff, not the least of which, do I believe you're in your right mind? Are you old enough to make life and death decisions for yourself? That kind of thing. But use of force is an important biblical subject that deserves its own sermon. So let's set that one aside for now and perhaps revisit another time. Mark 14:48-49, and Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple, teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the Scriptures." The Lord's arrest was, to the finest detail, in keeping with God's prophetic design. But this raises an interesting problem for Bible students. Part of what the Old Testament predicted was the Messiah's mistreatment as a mere criminal, numbered with the transgressors, as Luke 22:37 puts it. Yet there, Jesus is quoting Isaiah 53:12, telling us what it means and applying it to himself. Yet, if you read the original text translated straight from Hebrew, it doesn't so much say that Jesus was numbered among the transgressors as that he interceded for transgressors. So which is it? Did Luke misquote the Old Testament? No. What we're seeing is one example of many in the New Testament where an Old Testament passage is cited, but not from the original Hebrew. You see, the apostles and all New Testament writers used mainly the Septuagint. That's a Greek translation of the Old Testament, and the Greek reads a little bit differently from the Hebrew. But, as you would note from Luke 22:37, it is Jesus who is speaking, the author of Scripture himself. There's no mistake here. Every time a New Testament writer like Luke, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, quotes from the Septuagint, he's writing inerrant Scripture. And the New Testament functions as an apostolic commentary on the Old, meaning if the New Testament says an Old Testament passage is fulfilled in a particular way, then it is, even if such fulfillment isn't altogether obvious when you go back and read the Old Testament passage. So why did the chief priests and elders and elites bring soldiers to arrest Jesus violently when they knew full well he had committed no crime, no sin? Well, whatever reasons ran through their head, ultimately it was because God had decreed it so, to fulfill Scripture. Why did they come at night in secret to Gethsemane to fulfill Scripture? My friend, even when you think you've cornered the market, even when you believe you have it all under control, everything's going your way, you can be sure that insofar as his decreed of will is concerned, everything is going God's way. And if your will is opposed to his, no matter how things seem in the moment, you will lose. Conversely, for the believer, since the Lord has promised to rescue you, brother, since your eternity is secure in heaven on account of what Christ has done in your place, then no matter how dire things seem in the moment, you will win, because the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords has already secured your victory through his cross. And brother, it's also worth noting our God mercifully protects us. Every day he causes our enemies to live at peace with us as we walk obediently before him. He covers us with his right hand and deflects much of the trouble that would otherwise approach. But that doesn't mean the time could never come when the Lord, in his sovereign wisdom, allows tribulations to touch us. Suffering is a normal and predictable part of a Christian's walk. as is the ongoing comfort afforded us by God's Spirit in the midst of it all. 2 Corinthians 1:5 says, "For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ." In fact, the previous verse says, one of the primary functions of suffering in a believer's life is to prepare him to comfort others. Then verse 50, "And they all left him and fled." They, meaning the apostles. These men who swore up and down they would never abandon their master turned tail and ran, every one of them. They didn't have to. Jesus, you'll recall, had already asserted his divine authority on their behalf. In John 18:8, we're told the Lord directed the soldiers to let the disciples go freely. But the king of everything wasn't being treated like much of a monarch, even though he was. And so, in the weakness of their flesh, remember the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, Peter and the lads gave in to panic. They lost heart and ran for their lives. Then verses 51 and 52, as we finish, a young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. And he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped, naked. Mark is the only gospel writer to include this little story. Some scholars have speculated that it was his way of explaining his role in this whole thing. Here, we have an anonymous young man, not one of the 12, who was nevertheless nearby in Gethsemane. We know he wasn't part of the high priestly group because they tried to arrest him. Was this Mark telling us that he too was an eyewitness? The New Testament mentions Mark, whose other name was John, several times. For example, we're told in Acts 12:12 that Mark's family lived in a house in Jerusalem and that the apostles frequented there. Some have speculated that this may have been the house where Jesus ate the Last Supper, though nobody can prove that. John Mark was also closely related to Barnabas, a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul's. Colossians 4:10 identifies the two as cousins, though it seems Barnabas was considerably older. And in Acts 15, we're told that Mark had accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, but partway through, when they arrived at Pamphylia, perhaps as persecutions began to rise, John Mark chickened out and left. So when it came time for their second missionary trip, Barnabas wanted to give Mark a second chance, and Paul refused. The disagreement became so heated that Paul and Barnabas parted company. They never worked together again. Yet years later, while Paul is awaiting execution in Rome, we see, this is in 2 Timothy 4:11, that the very last person he asks to see is Mark, because it seems Mark had proven helpful to Paul's ministry over the years. So young John Mark had been rejected by Paul in A.D. 46, wrote his gospel around A.D. 50, and went on to be Paul's last visitor in A.D. 64. What a tribute to the grace of God. Beyond that, we know almost nothing about Mark or why he chose to write his gospel. We know from the language, Mark is the only one to transliterate Latin words in some of his texts, that his audience were likely Gentile Romans. We know that his proficiency in the Greek language was limited. Mark uses barely 500 words in a simplistic vocabulary. Some conservative scholars believe Mark's gospel was the first of the four to be written, though strictly speaking, like many things having to do with Mark, it's a guess. But don't let the uncertainty about who Mark was or where he lived or what he did put you off. The Bible isn't about him, or Matthew, or Luke, or John. It's about Jesus. So as we wrap up, ponder afresh with the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Glory, voluntarily undertook for your sake. Consider the sweet perfection of God's inestimable and often invisible sovereign decree that governs actions and consequences. When you see the Lord Jesus acting with such humility in the face of such agony, when you see the purity of his motives in doing so, it puts the nonsense we have to muddle through into perspective, doesn't it? And my brother, the one who left heaven's shores to take on flesh, the one who lived a sinless, exemplary life and died an atoning, propitiative death in your place, the one who rose again and lives today, the very God who supervenes the details of Gethsemane, does exactly the same thing in your life. While the Lord holds us responsible for what we choose to do, He is sovereign even over our worst sins and mistakes, and we can repentantly trust Him to work all things together for good. And Father, thank You. There aren't enough thank yous, and the word itself is insufficient, yet it's all we have. Comfort Your people by Your Spirit in the certain knowledge that You work all things after the counsel of Your will, and that You would grant us to appreciate with even greater depth what we have in Christ, who we are in Him. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sixpence None the Richer playing us out. Trust in the Lord on Hope Radio.
Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Don't worry about tomorrow. He's got trust in the Lord with all your heart, and He will carry you through. Lord, sometimes it gets so tough to keep my eyes on You when things are going rough.
Has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.